Well, lots of material there from our Canons of Dort. But really, the simple message that holds all of this together is that God is sovereign, not only in terms of election and in redemption accomplished by Christ at the cross, but he is sovereign in missions and evangelism through the gospel. His Spirit brings salvation and life to sinners. And that is a work of the Spirit alone. Dear saints, God saves. He does not merely invite us to be saved or merely help us to get saved. No, he saves. And he alone saves. Because of our sinful nature, we're lost and dead in sin. We need much more, as I said before, much more than help or medicine. We need to be rescued. And that's the very word we find there in Article 10. To be rescued. That's what we need. We need to be renewed and, in fact, reborn by the Spirit. And this is what God does. And yet he does it through the gospel of his Son. In Acts 13, you can turn there with me now, our passage in Acts 13, we see God come to sinners in the preaching of the gospel. And through Paul's preaching, God invites sinners to receive salvation. There's no question about it. Calling them to repent and believe on Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But upon closer inspection, we see that God had determined before creation those whom he would bring to faith and repentance. And in fact, that is what he does through the gospel and the power of his Spirit. He brings his elect to faith and repentance by his own power. Let's read the word of God from Acts 13. We start in verse 26. We're kind of jumping right into the middle of Paul's sermon here. He and Barnabas are at Antioch of Pisidia. And Paul's already, they're at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they're offered opportunity to teach. The word of God being read, they say, oh, Paul's here. This previously a Pharisee, right? He's a teacher. Come and proclaim what you have to say. And so Paul is now giving really a gospel sermon. And we pick up, he has just finished going through kind of the history of Israel and God's dealings with his people, and now brings it to the fullness, the fulfillment of God's promises in bringing his Son and raising him from the dead. So let's start at verse 26. This is the living and holy word of God as we consider in our reading the sermon titled today, The Corruption of Man and His Conversion to God. That's the title of the third and fourth heads here. We're considering, having looked at the corruption of man last week, we're really considering how conversion takes place tonight. And the sermon title, God's Work of Salvation Through the Call of the Gospel. God's Work of Salvation Through the Call of the Gospel. Verse 26, let's read God's Word. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Word of God from Acts 13. And may His Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding this evening and to our spiritual nourishment as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, I remember hearing the gospel maybe for the very first time when I was about 7 years old. The mother of my neighborhood friend invited all the kids over to her house after school for the Good News Club. I know I've told the story before, but you'll understand why it's so important for us to consider this evening in connection with what we've read from the Word of God and the Canons of Dort. The Good News Club. To be perfectly honest, I wasn't interested in hearing any news. And frankly, I hated clubs. That didn't draw me. But she offered snacks, so I went. It really, truth is, she was such a warm and winsome woman, and in her invitation, so very inviting for us kids to come over. I couldn't help myself. And I loved her anyway. I mean, I knew her. She was the mother of a close friend. Anyway, she was equally warm and winsome in her invitation for us to receive salvation by faith in Christ. She taught us who He was and what He did for sinners. She told us we were sinners, very simply, gently, but very straight, and said that we needed Him. She said we could have Him if we would only pray and ask Jesus into our hearts. After her presentation, I didn't hang around for snacks, but found a place to hide and weep. She found me and asked if I wanted help in praying and inviting Jesus into my heart. Those were certainly her words, and I did so. We prayed. But make no mistake, the Lord was not waiting for me to invite Him into my heart. I knew it then. I know it today. He was already there. He had already brought me to Himself. I somehow knew I had to pray, call out to Him in faith, but He had already rescued me. Through all of that woman's invitations and hospitality, inviting us to come to Christ, calling us to invite Him to come into our hearts. What really happened when I was converted is that the Lord found me, broke me, rescued me, healed me, and powerfully brought me to Himself through the simple gospel teaching of that sweet woman. Friends, true gospel teaching and preaching should make much careful and compassionate use of invitations. But through it, the Lord God does not merely invite sinners to be saved. Rather, through the gospel, he rescues us, his chosen people, applies to us by the Spirit all of those redemptive benefits won for us through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the first point, friends, God saves those who believe in his Son, who can deny it. That is the simplest message that we read throughout all the writings of the New Testament. God saves those who believe in his Son. But our hearts must first be changed by the saving work of the Spirit through the word of the gospel. Our hearts must first be changed by that saving work of the Holy Spirit through the word of the gospel. Now, Christians all agree that God reveals in his word he is pleased to save whoever will believe in him, trust in his promises, believe on Christ Jesus. Article 6 mentions that simple biblical truth, but then it goes on to say something that not all will accept. Namely, that God's saving a sinner's soul is not his response to our coming to faith. So that, if you understand, we respond to the gospel in faith, and then God saves our souls. Article 6 reminds us that it is God's saving work on our soul that brings us to faith by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the gospel. In other words, friends, the very word of the gospel to which we respond in faith is that means by which the Spirit powerfully softens our hard hearts, rescues us from spiritual death, and gives us life and faith in Christ. And in Acts 13, Paul actually gets at this a little bit there in verses 46 and 47. He's telling the Jews there, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, so we're turning to the Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 47, quoting Isaiah there, the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 49. Paul says, for so the Lord has commanded us to turn to the Gentiles, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul quotes Isaiah 49, friends, where God says that Christ, that's what ultimately that prophecy is about. Christ is that light that God is going to send out to the Gentile nations for salvation. But of course, it's not merely to offer salvation. It's not merely to invite the nations to be saved. Notice the language there that Paul uses in verse 47. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Through the preaching of the gospel, the light of Christ shines through not only the apostles, but any who proclaim the gospel, and it brings salvation about. It doesn't merely show the way of salvation, you see. It brings salvation to sinners through the power of the Holy Spirit. A much more, maybe more powerful example of this is just a couple chapters back in Acts 11, where Peter is explaining what happened in Acts 10 at Cornelius' house. I mentioned it this morning in worship. And again tonight, I want to remind you that Peter was sent to Cornelius' house. And even as he was preaching the gospel, do you remember that story at the end of Acts 10? Even as Paul is preaching the gospel, as Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius' household, the Holy Spirit simply falls on them and brings them to faith. And later in Acts 11, when Peter is given an account of what happened there at Cornelius' house, you know what he says? Notice Acts 11, 18. When they, those Gentiles in Cornelius' house, when they heard these things, they fell... I'm getting ahead of myself. He's just told them about what's happened in Cornelius' house. And now Luke is telling us what those Jewish Christians think, how they respond to Peter's story. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And there's the point. God didn't just send Peter to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel. He brought salvation to that household. He poured out his spirit. It was so plain to see that they were speaking in tongues, right? But what we really have to understand from those simple words in verse 18 is that God granted repentance. He didn't just call them to repent. He granted it to them to do so. Brothers and sisters, this should give us tremendous confidence in gospel preaching. Sure, there are many who will hear the gospel and reject Christ. But the same God who sent his Son to accomplish redemption also sends his word and the powerful, life-giving Holy Spirit through the word of the gospel and brings salvation to sinners, granting them repentance and faith in Christ unto life and salvation. And he will continue to use the gospel to save. That light, again, that doesn't just show the way of salvation, but breaks into the darkness of our minds and dispels it, obliterates it, bringing us to faith in Christ. Friends, we will rarely see sinners immediately turn to God. I mean, the Gentiles in Acts 13, they just hear Paul talk about the fact that he's now going to turn more and more to the Gentiles. They instantly glorify the word of God, it says in verse 48. We're not always going to see that kind of instant, immediate, joyful response to the gospel. But we nevertheless must be fully convinced from God's word. He will use the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God-man crucified and risen again for the salvation of sinners. God will use that message in the power of his Spirit to save. We have to keep bringing the gospel to sinners and bringing them to the gospel, trusting that this is that saving light the Spirit uses to dispel the darkness of our souls. What do we do, though, friends, with the fact that we are not always able to bring the gospel to sinners or bring them to the gospel? You know, sometimes it's simply not possible. In spite of repeated efforts, in spite of much prayer, this is not to be an excuse to give up trying, to give up preaching the gospel, to give up praying for conversions. But we must at times consider that the gospel ministry is not ultimately in our hands, not ultimately in our control. This brings me to the second point tonight. God determines where, when, and to whom he will send the gospel. He determines that, which further demonstrates that he saves whomever he will. Again, the second point, God determines where, when, and to whom he will send the gospel. And this further demonstrates that he saves whomever he will. American democratic Christians often get so caught up with how we might use our so-called free will that we forget this truth, that salvation is ultimately about whether he will, whether God chooses to save sinners. In Article 7, the third and fourth heads of doctrine here, too long for us to read again, but in Article 7 of that chapter, this is the simple point being made. God has not always sent his word of salvation to everyone. You say, huh? Well, of course, now he does, but he didn't always. This is very much the point being made there in Article 7. For a couple thousand years, in fact, God had the gospel fairly bound up within the nation of Israel. Yes, many Gentiles came to a saving knowledge of God through all of the promises of the gospel made to the prophets and to the patriarchs, and all of the pictures of the gospel that were there, and all of the worship of Israel at the temple or the tabernacle, right? Many Gentiles came to a saving knowledge of Christ through that. But it must be admitted, God may have brought some Gentiles in, but he was not sending Israel out to the nations to evangelize the Gentiles. That was not yet being done, nor commanded. Why? Why was this the case, friends? Because Israel was more worthy of salvation, and the rest of the nations hadn't caught up yet? Didn't measure up yet as Israel had, perhaps? Well, of course not. Article 7 is making precisely this point, that God gave his salvation to Israel, not to other nations, for such a long while, only because of his sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love. Quoting Article 7 there. This is what God was pleased to do. Not because the Jews were more worthy than the Gentile nations. And God, in fact, makes this point abundantly clear in Deuteronomy 7 and 9. He tells Israel, you are the puniest, the weakest of all the nations. In fact, in Deuteronomy 9, you're the most stubborn and stiff-necked, wicked of all peoples. And yet God has saved you and is bringing you into this promised land. Why? Obviously not because they're more worthy than others, but because of his unmerited love set on their fathers. It's what God simply chose to do according to his sovereign good pleasure. Hope you get the point there, friends. God chose to bring salvation primarily to Israel for many centuries only because it was his will to do so. To save largely among that one nation, not yet among all nations. He's in control of evangelism and choosing even what people should hear of Christ and when. And that's certainly part of the message here in Acts 13. In fact, in Acts 13, you're given a glimpse into, maybe the most clear glimpse into that transition from Jews to all the world, the Gentiles, right? This is a hugely important chapter. Paul and Barnabas go over much of God's history with his covenant people early on in this sermon in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They preach the gospel then, ultimately, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death according to the scriptures and the will of God, his being raised from the dead, right? But when the Jews again reject Christ, thankless for God's blessings upon them and jealous of the apostles, right? The Jews are getting jealous because all the crowds are going after Paul and Barnabas now. What do Paul and Barnabas do? They turn to the Gentiles. They even explicitly say why. And what is their reasoning? They express it perfectly. Not just that you judge yourselves, you Jewish people, judge yourselves unworthy, but God has commanded us to go to the Gentiles. See, they are not doing this all on their own. They follow the initiative and the teaching and the direction of Almighty God, who is sovereign over evangelism. That transition is taking place here according to God's will and according to his word. This is how God wanted it. That while the door was shutting on the Jews, even right here in this passage, Acts 13, God was opening a door to the Gentiles. Now, I trust you get a sense of that there. Turn with me very briefly to Acts 16 and notice this very thing much more clearly here in Acts 16. I read from verse 6. Paul's not with Barnabas at this point, but with Silas. And notice, Timothy as well. Verse 6 of chapter 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, northern regions in what is today Turkey, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Huh? They follow God's will. And reading on, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but, notice again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, Luke's with him now, we sought to go on into Macedonia, which is northern Greece, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You get the point, friends? God is sovereign over evangelism and missions. Again, this is not an excuse to make one attempt to a people and, oh, it doesn't work out, so you just toss in the towel and you're done. Not at all. You continue to go. You try again. You pray more. You pray with fasting. You continue to try to bring the gospel. But always when we run up against the wall and find it impossible to bring the gospel to some people, whether you individually as a Christian or we as a church or even as a whole federation, When that happens, we as Christians must consider the possibility that God has closed the door there, not willing for the word of salvation to go to that people, at least for the time being, and yet shutting that door that he may open it elsewhere. And so we go on laboring, go on praying, and go on looking for more opportunity to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. God brings the gospel of salvation to whom he will, when he will. And this is profoundly taught to us in the book of Acts. Well, here's another challenge to God's sovereignty in the gospel. Supposedly the light of the gospel brings salvation, right? That's what we've said. But what do we say in cases where it does not? Because obviously there are many cases where the gospel comes and the people hear it and those sinners reject Christ. We are, friends, unwilling to say that God ever fails to accomplish his purpose. But where does that leave us? Well, what we must conclude is that God is willing to have his gospel preached to those sinners, even if he is not willing to grant them new hearts, repentance, and faith. Now, some people will say that doesn't make any sense. You follow? God wants his gospel to go over to this people, the gospel to be preached to them, for them to be called to repentance and faith. And that's the word of salvation through which God saves, yet he doesn't grant them new hearts. Some will say, well, this just doesn't make any sense. Or God is having the gospel preaching make all these invitations and all of these pleadings with people to be reconciled to God, when in fact he doesn't mean truly for those sinners to be reconciled to him, to repent of their sin and believe on Christ. And so, friends, this brings us to point three. God is not willing to grant new hearts to everyone who hears the gospel, but he nevertheless truly calls them to repent and believe. Now, I know I didn't just clear everything up when I said that. I just basically restated it. You know why? Well, it's a mystery. I know that's, you know, when we get into a tight spot, it's always easy to say, throw up your hands and say, I don't know, it's a mystery. But friends, there are mysteries. And something we can say may not make perfect sense to our puny minds, but nevertheless is clearly taught in the Word of God. Again, the third point, God is not willing to grant new hearts to everyone who hears the gospel, but he nevertheless truly calls everyone who hears that gospel, he calls them to repent and believe. This is what Article 8 is saying. The gospel calls everyone who hears to turn to God in repentance and faith. We may think that since so many people reject the gospel, it must be the case that God does not really mean for them to come to Christ in faith and repentance. Article 8 is saying, no, actually God does call them to faith and repentance, and truly means that this is what they should do. In other words, gospel preaching with all of those pleadings for sinners to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ is not merely rooted in our ignorance of who the elect are. Pleadings for sinners to be reconciled to God, to repent of their sin and embrace Jesus in faith, such words in gospel preaching, friends, are a reflection of what is pleasing to God, that the sinner really should turn and believe and live. You really need no more proof for this than Ezekiel 18:23. Listen to that verse where the Lord says to his prophet, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God reveals that it would please him for all sinners to turn from their wicked ways in repentance and live. Yet, he is not willing in every case to grant them new hearts that they would do so. He calls them truly to repent and believe, even if he does not give them the Holy Spirit and new hearts that they may repent and believe. Now again, mysterious, but it is exactly what God reveals in his word. A complex will of God, not simple to understand, not comprehensible. In verse 38, Paul says that through Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins. Did you notice this, verse 38? Let's look there again. Acts 13, 38. Paul's preaching the forgiveness of sins. Verse 38, I read it. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from what the law couldn't free you. Friends, that does not mean that forgiveness is merely being discussed or talked about by the Apostle Paul. It's being offered to anyone who would believe. In Article 8 in our Canons of Dort, the third and fourth heads of doctrine here, Article 8 says, this is a genuine promise of forgiveness and salvation to anyone who wants it and takes hold of it. God may not have chosen those Jews to come to faith in Christ that Paul's preaching to here in Acts 13 at Antioch of Pisidia. God may not have chosen those Jews to come to faith in Christ, but he nevertheless calls them to put faith in Christ. Because why? That's what they should do. It's right. He takes no pleasure in their death. He calls them to faith and repentance. The problem is that they would not. They didn't want it. Friends, this is really so important because it allows us to say that when a sinner hears the gospel and rejects Christ, the fault does not lie with God, as if he failed, or as if Christ could not save, or as if the word of the gospel was too weak. This is what Article 9 is telling us. When sinners hear the gospel and reject Christ, they fail to repent and believe because of their own proud, hardened, stubborn hearts, so that they are completely to blame for their unbelief. Brings us to the fourth point. Even when God is not willing to grant new hearts to certain sinners, the fault for their unbelief is entirely their own. Really important, friends, that we understand the connection of these things. We cannot say that because God did not grant these particular sinners new hearts, therefore, he must be at fault for their unbelief. Not at all. God's choice not to give new hearts and minds to sinful people is not God keeping them from having the salvation they would otherwise want for themselves. Do you appreciate that point? Again, God's choice not to give new hearts to sinful people by his Holy Spirit is not God's keeping them from having the salvation they would otherwise want for themselves. He may not grant them new hearts, but in that case, the only person to blame for the sinner's unbelief is that very sinner who rejects the salvation in Christ that's genuinely offered him. The fault lies only with that sinner because he does not want to repent of sins and be restored to peace with God through Christ. And Paul makes this so abundantly clear in our passage. Notice again verse 45 and 46. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Who's to blame, friends? Those Jews. The gospel was preached. They were shown Christ. Paul quoted so many of their scriptures. From Isaiah 55, which we heard earlier, from Psalm 16, from Psalm 2. He's reasoning with the Jews from their scripture, showing them this is the Christ, David's son, who was not left in the grave to see corruption. He's been raised, and we're all witnesses of that. And we call you on the basis of his death and resurrection to embrace him with faith for the forgiveness of your sins. They did not judge themselves worthy, and of course they were not. You see, Paul doesn't say, oh, you Jews, you reject Christ. Well, that must simply be because God didn't choose you, so we turn to the Gentiles. It may be true that God didn't choose them. But Paul's laying the blame on those Jews who were unbelieving, squarely on them. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And indeed, that's exactly what they were. Their hearts were far from God, and they were thankless for all his blessings and had no desire for salvation. Friends, we consider again these realities of our sinfulness, of our total depravity, of our total inability to come to Christ on our own. Why? Why do we give such careful attention to these things? Do these antiquated doctrines of grace from the canons of Dort written so many hundreds of years ago, do they really still matter? Oh, brothers and sisters, they matter so much because ultimately they make us have not only confidence in that means that God has appointed for the salvation of sinners, namely the gospel, but they also show us that when sinners do come to faith, all of the glory goes to God. And that's the final point this evening. You might think that, well, if the unbeliever gets blamed for his unbelief, it must be the case that the believer gets the credit for coming to faith in Christ. This is not true at all. God alone gets the credit. Because, friends, through the gospel, his Spirit softens the hardened heart, brings about a new creation in those sinners that God has chosen to be saved and to come to faith in Christ before the creation. Finally, the fifth point here, when sinners respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, God alone receives the credit, for his Spirit grants new hearts to his elect. When sinners respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, God alone receives the credit, for his Spirit grants new hearts to his elect. Paul turns away from those unbelieving Jews and turns again to the Gentiles, as this was the very plan of God. But even when he utters this statement, you remember the Gentiles in the crowd, they become overjoyed and start rejoicing because they're coming to faith in Christ. Luke tells us why they did come to faith in Christ, why they were rejoicing and glorifying the word of the gospel. It's not because they made better use of their free will. The teaching of the Arminians. Remember that doctrine of prevenient grace? This is what Article 10 is really refuting. The Arminian teaching that God does give the gift of faith, but he gives it to everybody in the same way. And some people choose to make use of it, and others don't. But notice that language in Article 10, that this doctrine of Arminianism is really a very Pelagian thing. Because it might say, okay, God's giving this gift of faith to everyone, but then some distinguish themselves above others by coming to faith. Notice that language, but that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversion. The heresy of Pelagius, but it must be wholly ascribed to God. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory because he brings faith and repentance. He grants those things to those he has chosen from eternity in Christ, his elect, and who in time he calls effectually and gives them faith and repentance. Friends, it's really a very simple thing that Luke makes known to us in our passage tonight. When the Gentiles are rejoicing, Luke just gives us this little statement in verse 48 that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Notice verse 48, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Why'd they come to faith? Not because they made better use of free will. Not because they were smarter. Not because they were any holier. Only because God had appointed them to salvation. And through that gospel message brought them to faith in the power of his Spirit. Friends, the doctrine of election is where we end again this evening, because it does explain to us, this goes back many, many weeks, I remind you, but that doctrine does explain to us why some come to faith in Christ. You always must remember that question when we're having loving and gentle, you know, debates with other Christians. It's okay to do that as long as you keep your cool and mean to glorify the Lord and be some benefit to His people. But when we get into those debates, friends, it's always so important to ask other brothers and sisters, those of an Arminian stripe, to ask them, you came to faith in Christ. Many others heard the gospel. Why didn't they? What is it about you that chose to repent and believe on Christ? They will rarely take the glory for themselves and say, oh, well, I am smarter, or I am closer to God, or I am a holier sort of person, or any number of things that they could say. They don't ever say them. Not in my experience, anyway. But this brings us to the all-important question. Well, why did you come to repent of your sin and put faith in Christ? And friends, what verse 48 here and so many other portions of Scripture tell us is that we come to faith not by the good use of free will or the natural light of reason or any such thing that's in us, but only because God first chose us. And through gospel preaching, while He's calling all to believe and repent, there is, through that outward, audible gospel preaching, there is an effectual call by which the Spirit brings about new hearts and faith in Christ, making us a new creation. That is His work, and so, friends, ultimately, it's why He gets all the glory. May we remember this if we ever question our faith, our making a decision for the Lord. May we remember it is not ultimately about our decision, but our God who spoke to us in His Word, the gospel, and by His Spirit brought our darkened minds to receive that light in the face of Jesus Christ. God who said, let there be light, right in the beginning when there was only darkness. He brings that light about, and it's there and it stands. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so all the glory goes to Him, friends, for that light of salvation through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.